Turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter number 8, and my text is the 18th verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Throughout this most remarkable and majestic 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been seeking to strengthen the faith of every child of God, and to bring each one of us to that full assurance of faith. In doing so, he gives certain proofs or evidences that tell whether we are Christians or not. I merely state them by way of introduction. The first evidence that he gives is in the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you can look back over your life and find evidence that you are being led, directed and guided by the Holy Spirit, then you can be assured that you are a child of God. The second proof that he gives is in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, if there is that within you that calls you to cry out, Abba Father, then you must be a child of God. And the third proof he gives is in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit himself within bears witness to us and gives us that assurance that we are children of God. Now, I'm not saying that if you lack any of or all of these three proofs that you are not a Christian. There are times, particularly in seasons of trial and temptation, in times of illness and suffering, when we are brought extremely low, when we are tempted even to doubt whether we are truly children of God. And that leads me to the fourth proof that the Apostle brings before us in verse 17 and 18, and if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in this verse, the Apostle takes up the whole question of suffering in the life of a Christian. And he states it in the light of the glory which is to come. Indeed, this passage is a classic statement on the sufferings of the Christian in this present life. Nothing is more important for us than to know how we are to react to the troubles and to the trials, to the tribulations and to the sufferings which we are called upon to endure as we live our lives for Christ in this present evil world. My friends, the Lord has not promised his people a smooth path through this life. Instead, he has wisely ordained that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Think for a moment, if this life were free from sorrow, free from suffering, free from those heartbreaking separations, the Lord knows that we would soon become content with our earthly portion. And therefore he has wisely ordained that through suffering and affliction, through many a severe and sore trial, he reminds us in the words of Micah, this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It is through trials and tribulations, it is through much suffering, that the desire is wrought within us to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. John Bunyan said, the Lord uses his flail of tribulation to separate the wheat from the chaff. Andrew Bonar, the 19th century Scottish preacher, said, we have learnt more from Paul's prison house experience than from his visit to the third heaven. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, stars shine brightest in the darkest night. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher mightily used of God in that mighty awakening in the 18th century in New Jersey, said, "Pure gold shows its purity in the furnace." The Bible commentator Matthew Henry said, "Afflictions are sent for this end, to bring us to the throne of grace, to teach us to pray and to make the word of God's grace precious to us." Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, "No man without trial and temptation can attain a true understanding of Holy Scripture." Robert Murray McShane said, "A dark hour makes Jesus bright." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Our troubles are the dark chariots of bright grace. The tears of affliction are often needed to keep the eye of faith bright." And the Puritan Thomas Watson said, "There is more evil in a drop of sin than a sea of affliction." And again he said, "When God lays men on their backs, then it is they look up to heaven." And here in Romans 8, the apostle takes up the whole question of suffering in the life of the Christian. Indeed, it is the most remarkable and the most profound statement to be found anywhere on this subject. Between verses 18 and verse 30, the apostle cites three grounds of encouragement for the support and consolation of the child of God amidst the sufferings which the Lord calls us to endure for his sake. The first ground of that assurance is the text before us, verse 18. The second ground, which, God willing, we shall consider this afternoon, is in verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And the third ground of encouragement, which perhaps sometime in the future we will consider, is from verses 30 through to verse 32. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called," and so on. And then in verses 31 to 39, we have the triumphant conclusion to all of these comforts and helps and consolations. But this morning we consider the first ground of encouragement. And we just take it phrase by phrase from that 18th verse. The first phrase I draw your attention to are the first four words, "for I reckon that." When men use this expression today, by and large they mean that they are of the opinion that such and such is the case. But the Apostle Paul is not here stating what his opinion is. Neither is he telling us what he thinks. The word here translated "reckon" indicates that a calculation has been made. This colossus of a man with his giant sanctified intellect, he has girded up the loins of his mind to this subject of suffering. He has weighed up the evidence. He has made his calculations. And as a result, he has arrived at a firm conclusion. Indeed, this Greek word here translated in verse 18 as "reckon" elsewhere is translated by the word "conclude," for example in chapter 3 of Romans at verse number 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." The same Greek word translated "reckon" in chapter 8 is translated "conclude" in chapter 3. And also the same Greek word is translated by the word "counted." Again, Romans 2, verse 26. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Or again, we have it in chapter 4 at verse 3. "And for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and he was counted unto him for righteousness." So this Greek word here translated "reckon," elsewhere in Romans is translated "conclusion" or "counted." So the apostle is not here telling us what he thinks. He is not merely expressing an opinion on the matter, but rather having surveyed all the evidence and having made his reasoned calculations, he expresses his firm judgment and comes to this conclusion, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Of course, he says much the same when he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 at verse 17. There he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Is it not fascinating to note that the apostles never seem to mention suffering without at the same time mentioning the glory to come? Suffering and glory. What a strange juxtaposition of words. For example, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there says, in Romans 5, "And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also." Tribulation, glory, suffering and glory together. And again, when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Suffering and glory. And that's a theme repeated throughout the New Testament. For example, listen again to the Apostle Paul when he writes his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, at verse 24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And again, when he writes his letter to Timothy, and he's writing from his confinement in Rome, awaiting trial, awaiting martyrdom, in 2 Timothy 2, and at verse 12, he writes, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." And of course, the Apostle Peter carries on that theme of suffering and glory in his first epistle, chapter 1, and verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So the first phrase, for I reckon that, Paul has made his calculation. Then the next word he draws our attention is sufferings, the sufferings. My friends, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews, is a sympathizing high priest, who himself hath suffered being tempted, and therefore is able to succour them that are tempted. In like manner, the Apostle Paul knew what sufferings were. So the man who writes this epistle to us this morning hour, he is no mere academic theologian locked in his ivory tower. He is no theological student fresh out of seminary. The apostle, when making his calculations, was able to look back upon a life of suffering. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he writes his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians. Listen to this man as he speaks of the sufferings that he had endured for the gospel of Christ. He writes in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us." And again, when he writes in chapter 4 of the same epistle, he says at verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." And that theme goes right the way through this epistle, this second epistle of Paul, culminating, of course, in the 11th chapter, where he says, "In labours more abundant, in stripes of a measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Here is a man who knew what sufferings were. He says, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then am I strong." And when he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says there in 2 Timothy and at chapter number 3, he says this, 2 Timothy 3 at verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my purpose, doctrine, manner of life, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yet all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." My friend, you may well be going through a period of prolonged suffering and affliction. And the apostle knows from experience that sufferings and afflictions are real, they are severe, they are prolonged, they are painful. He acknowledges that they can be intense and constant. Sometimes that is physical pain, but also mental pain, depression of spirit, melancholy, sickness, chronic and prolonged ill health, stretched out over months, poverty, bereavement, separation, heartache, loneliness, abandonment, every form of suffering, pain and affliction. And my friends, nowhere does the apostle minimize your sufferings. If you are suffering this morning, the apostle would not say to you, "Snap out of it." And he would not say, as some ministers have said, "Man up." He does not either offer false hopes and promises, He does not say, well, things may be better in the morning. And he certainly is no tele-evangelist with a plastic 32-tooth smile. My friends, your sufferings are real. They are felt. And they are painful. But the apostle says, for I reckon that the sufferings. And the next phrase are the four words of this present time. The time between Christ's ascension and his glorious second coming. The contrast is drawn between the present time and the time which is to come, the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's a contrast throughout the New Testament. The world and the world to come. Listen to the Saviour. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There's the contrast. This world, the present time, the world to come, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, our Lord says in Mark 10, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, and in the world to come, eternal life. There is a true sense in which only a Christian can understand the history of this world. Only the child of God has a correct view of time. The man of this world thinks only of this present time, this present life, chronological time, time as measured by a clock and a calendar. The man of this world, his outlook is of this present world, temporal. He considers only that which is visible, which is now. But the Christian, by contrast, is aware of time in these two dimensions, the present time and the time to come. And it is the certainty of the world to come that enables the child of God to face suffering and trial, to face tribulation and disappointment, and yet at the same time to rejoice in the midst of those afflictions and trials. The Christian, see, looks beyond the present age with eager anticipation. We read earlier on, later on in this chapter, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. The child of God looks beyond this present age to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that is a constant theme throughout the New Testament. I give but a few examples. I could give many, many examples, but for example, in chapter 13 of Romans at verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Again, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read at the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and at the 19th verse, the Apostle is preaching, the Apostle Peter is preaching, and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There you have it, the world to come, the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, for example, in his first chapter, constantly throughout his letter to the Corinthians, he makes reference to this. But 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, he says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world to come, the present age, the sufferings of this present time, this time between our Lord's ascension and his sure and certain and visible and physical return in power and in great glory. Read through all the epistles, and you'll find constantly the Apostle Paul in all his epistles, James, Peter, and John make reference to the time to come, the day of the Lord, the Lord's return. So there is this contrast between the present time, the present age, and the world to come. And that moves us on to the next phrase I draw your attention to. Indeed, the rest of the verse, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The apostle is holding in his hands a scale with two balances, two pans into which objects are placed and weighed. Into the one pan, he places all the sufferings of this present age, not just the sufferings of himself, but of every elect child of God, that vast multitude which no man can number, every redeemed person, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he places all the accumulated sufferings of the martyrs, all the afflictions of every child of God, all the pains, all the griefs, all the heartaches, all the separations, all the sorrows, into the one pan. And then into the other pan, he places a glory which shall be revealed in us. And as he does so, instantly, the eternal weight of glory far outweighs and far surpasses all the sufferings of this present age. So much so that the sufferings of this present age appear as but, as he says in Corinthians, light afflictions when compared to the eternal weight of glory. They are lightweight. They are of no value. And this glory of which the apostle refers is a glory which is not merely going to be revealed unto us, but it's a glory that is going to be revealed in us. It will come to us. It will fill us. It will envelop us. When our bodies are redeemed, then the glory of God shall be fully manifested and revealed in us. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in that wonderful third chapter of his first epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now, in this present age, he could say, are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a glory that's going to be revealed in us. Again, when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians in the third chapter, listen how he puts it there, Philippians in chapter 3, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. The word vile there in chapter 2 is translated humble. He will change our weak, our frail, our humble bodies, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is a glory that is not just going to be revealed unto us, it's a glory that's going to be in us, that will fill us, surround us. when we are filled with all the fullness of God. The apostle puts it like this in Ephesians 4, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We shall not be spectators of this glory. We shall not be mere onlookers of this glory. We shall be partakers of this glory. Indeed, we shall become part of that glory when we are presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Peter says we are and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. As I draw to conclusion, dear friend, if you are suffering at this present time, the Apostle Paul looks at your present sorrows, at your present sufferings, at your afflictions, at your trials, at your tribulations, at your pain, at your loneliness. And at the same time, he contemplates the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he concludes with this tremendous statement, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, however great, however severe, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Again in 2 Corinthians 4, "But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things we are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Christian views life and suffering in the light of eternity. Eternity. Think of a million years. Evolutions are always doing that. But think of a million years. Multiplied by a billion. Go on to infinity. Forever and forever and forever. Eternity. The present age. The light affliction. But for a moment. Our life is but a vapor. But a breath. Compared to eternity. Compared to the reality of the glory to come, the greatness of this coming glory, its surpassing vastness, its immense magnitude, outweighs by far the sufferings of this present age. So here is the fourth proof he gives that you are a child of God. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for this tremendous verse, which the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote from experience. We pray that if we are suffering, we might think more and more of that eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed in us. Forgive the coldness of our hearts. Forgive our many backslidings. And in this present crisis in which the world is enveloped, we pray that thou shouldst use this crisis to draw the hearts of men and women, multitudes of sinners, to the Lord Jesus Christ, creating a fear of God in the hearts of multitude when men's hearts are failing them for fear. May they fear the one true and living God. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and the communion of God the Holy Ghost, be with each and every one of you, now and forever. Amen.